Psalm 90 about the wrath of God, which is poured out on wickedness. Ask that question, who has your anger understood? Who fears your fury as he should? My prayer today is that as I read from Ephesians chapter 2, that you would understand a little bit more about that wrath of God that is poured out on all wickedness, and understand more that God has delivered you from that as you trust in Christ. I'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen as I read God's word. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Recent movies and books have shown that we have quite a fascination with zombies and the apocalypse that they might bring on our world. Zombies are fictional characters. They are dead and decaying bodies that yet still walk and crawl around seeking to devour living flesh. They are the living dead. The funny thing is that we are living right now in the midst of a spiritual zombie apocalypse. We are right now living in the day of the living dead. Do I have your attention? Let me show you, just by way of introduction, where I get that from Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. My purpose today is to explain that you were once dead in your trespasses and sin. You were living in the decay of death. And my hope is that as you see what God has done, that you would come to appreciate more and more the work of God to bring you to life, real life, the life of salvation. In chapter 1 of this letter that Paul wrote, Paul lifted our eyes to look at that incredible work of God of salvation, that he has planned and brought about salvation, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been active in that. In chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus then to our experience of that in a more direct way. It's not that it wasn't in view in chapter 1, it's just that his focus was more on what God was doing and looking at it from his perspective. And now in chapter 2, he shifts and he shows what effect that has on you and I. What effect that has on us as God has brought salvation. In the first three verses, Paul explains the problem, or where we have come from. And it is a very dire problem. Mankind is dead in sin. One quick explanation before I move into the body of the sermon. I do want to point out that Paul emphasizes the problem in an interesting way. I've read this morning from the New King James, and if you have that version, you might recognize that some of those words are in italics. That means that those words aren't right there in the sentence. The translators have drawn them from later in one of these sentences of Paul that stretches on for several sentences, several verses, and the translators have moved them there so that you can understand what's going on. If you want to know the core of the sentence is this: God made you alive. But God and alive don't appear yet. The first thing that Paul says is that you, who were dead in your sins. And then in verse 4, he says, God made alive. The reason he does that is so that he can let you feel the weight of the sin and the depravity of mankind, of natural man without God. He doesn't even mention God until verse 4. You were dead in your sins. And following Paul's example today, I'm going to focus on that dire strait that we are in, that you are dead in your sins, that you are zombies, spiritually the living dead. I'll begin by defining that term, what it means to be dead in sin. When it comes to considering mankind's natural condition, the Bible uses this term to describe how we are in relationship to God without Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you are dead in sin. That's an opinion that, or not an opinion, that's a statement that is not very well received. In fact, there are a couple of other opinions about man's condition. Since Paul uses a medical terminology or a medical analogy, I'm going to use the same to give you some other opinions as to what man's natural condition is. The first one is that man is basically healthy and strong. Oh, sure, sometimes he catches a cold or maybe breaks his arm or his leg and needs a little medical help now and then. But in general, man is healthy and strong. In that view, spiritually speaking, people think of themselves and of all of mankind around them as generally good. They live a life that is pretty upright and upstanding. You know, they haven't murdered anybody. Every once in a while, they do something bad. And every once in a while, they just need a little help getting along with God. The second opinion is maybe a little more sober. They say, well, no, man isn't healthy and strong. He's actually pretty sick. Some will even make it out to be even worse, that they're really, really sick and maybe even on life support. But the heart is still beating, and with some help, that person will get better. Spiritually speaking, they say that man, yeah, does do some really, really bad things and needs lots and lots of help. But the heart is still beating, and given the right help and the right props, mankind will choose God given that choice. But that's not what the Bible says. The third general description of mankind is that which Paul makes here, and that the rest of the Scripture also makes. Paul says, you are dead in your sins. There is no heartbeat. There is no blood flowing. You are a corpse and unresponsive to anything. Even given medicine, a dead body is not able to take it and to get better. Spiritually speaking, the Bible says that you and I are unresponsive to God in our natural condition. I read from Psalm 14, and Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3. He says, is there any who seeks for God? Is there anyone who does good? No, not one. There is no one who strives to do what is right. There is no one who seeks after God. This is an important point to grasp because it necessarily shapes the idea of what you think of Jesus and of salvation. In the first case, if you're only a little sick, you only need a little Jesus. You only need a little help from your friend Jesus. And even if you're deathly sick, you just need a little more help. But in the case of the way God describes it here in Scripture, you need more than help. You need life itself. You need God to bring you back to life. And in fact, that's where Paul is aiming. He is coming to that, and will declare it, especially beginning in verse 4. But you were once dead in your trespasses and sin. That's Paul's statement. That's God's statement of our condition without Jesus. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are all naturally dead in sin. And if that news isn't bad enough, it gets worse. Not only are people naturally dead, but they are also living dead. They move and they breathe and they stumble about in this decaying, putrefied flesh that is sin. And that's what Paul turns to next. That you and I, without Jesus, were the living dead. Verse 2 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. And Paul is describing those who being dead, yet move and walk around in the death of their sin. They live out that condition that their heart is in, seeking out the very thing that clings to them, the rottenness of sin and death. And Paul takes time to examine this. You almost have to hold your nose as you get an up-close look at mankind's natural condition. If you've ever been around a dead animal, you know what it is to have that stink of death around. Paul describes that now. He gives three broad categories of this living death in which we naturally have been born into. The first is that we are enslaved to the world. Paul says, you once walked according to the course of this world. Paul uses the term world to describe the values and the system of thought that is cut off from God. Last summer I was preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. There Solomon described mankind and the world that they live in. He described those who live cut off from God as those who are under the sun, as if they have spiritual blinders on, so that all they can see is this life without God. And they've intentionally cut themselves off that way. Solomon's conclusion is vanity of vanity. All is vanity under the sun. Life cut off from God is vain. And that's the way it is if you are enslaved to the course of this world. This may be very hard for you to understand because of those blinders that you have on. Last summer I described it as having tinted glasses. So let's say that the glasses that you have on are tinted red. And if you're wearing those glasses, what does everything look like? It all looks red, right? That's because you see things through that lens and you interpret everything through that lens. What Paul does is he speaks to you as one whose glasses have been taken off. He says, you once were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he's doing that so that you can see, wow, look at how I once understood the world. I was looking at life all shaded red, all shaded by the values that the world was telling me was important. So I had adopted an idea that said that being wealthy was the most important thing in this world. I'd adopted the idea that being powerful is most important, or being beautiful, or being young, or being unrestrained. I'd taken all of those values that the world had told me were right and good, and I had adopted them as my own. I was enslaved to that, and I didn't even know it. And that's what it is like when you have those blinders on. In fact, today I may be describing the stinking nature of this slavery to the world, and you may think, where is he coming from? What world does Pastor Parnell live on? Well, I want to invite you to continue to listen to what I'm going to explain this morning and the words that Paul uses here. I want you to consider if whether you might actually be wearing red tinted glasses and not even recognize it. You know what I mean by that? If you didn't know you were wearing red tinted glasses, you would think that's just the way the world is. And you might have adopted all of those ways of thinking and all of those values and not even considered that there was anything else. I hope that you will listen and you will consider and maybe, just maybe, say, there is something I've adopted and I didn't know it. Consider what's shaping your values. You once walked according to the course of this world. Paul describes that as slavery to the values of this world. He goes on to say that another aspect of that slavery is enslavement to the devil. You once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In Paul's day, the Jews called the devil the prince of the power of the air. And they thought the air as being filled with spirits and that the devil was the prince over them. I won't go much into that idea, but let me do say that we believe when the Bible talks about the reality of spirits and the reality of the devil, the Bible teaches that he has some power, some level of authority, and that authority is under the sovereignty of God. Satan acts according to God's permission, but it is a level of authority and a level of power. Because of this, Satan can deceive you. Satan can tempt mankind, and he can be called, even as Jesus called him, the ruler of this world. Satan uses this power to hold men and women in slavery to their sin. And without Christ, he deceives us into thinking that we are free, that we are happy, and that we are well. When all the while, we are slaves and miserable and dead. an interesting question. Does a zombie know that it's a zombie? Does it know that it's dead? Satan deceives you into thinking that you are alive and that this is fullness of life when it is just rotten flesh. You're enslaved to that, says Paul. You're enslaved to this stinking death. But God has set you free. He has set you free from Christ by the work, set you free from Satan by the work of Christ. And I want you to see that freedom that He has brought and appreciate the work of Jesus, your Savior. And thirdly, Paul says that natural man is enslaved to the flesh. We once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The lusts of the flesh are any number of desires that tempt you. It takes in what we might identify as the more grievous sins that are connected to our bodies or our carnal nature. The most immediate that we would think of are sexual sins. But our flesh longs for many things, does it not? It longs for fashion, for status, for food, for pleasure. The lust of the flesh can be understood more broadly then as referring to all sorts of desires of this life. I want you to notice something that Paul identifies himself in this. If you know something about the Apostle Paul, you might remember that he identifies himself earlier as having been raised in the faith, of being disciplined in that faith. He was raised and was trained as a Pharisee, a strict obeyer of God's law. And yet he says, I walked in that enslavement to my body. He writes about that in Romans chapter 7 in a brutally honest way. There in Romans 7, he says, I want to do good. I do. But then I look at my life and what do I see? Oh God, how could I be involved in that stinking sin? And he describes himself as being caught up in the lusts of the flesh. Or maybe Paul could have said, in all honesty, I am free from adultery and gluttony and murder and these grievous sins of the flesh. But he presses that further and he says, no, I know the enslavement of the desires of my own body. And I too walked in that slavery. I like the way that one commentator, Matthew Henry, describes it. It is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possession, regardless of all spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, and without regard to God. Which leads to Paul's final description of man's natural condition. Those three are about the enslavement of being the living dead. And you might be thinking, how could there be more? You might be thinking, how could it be any worse? than to be walking around in our death and in our sin. But it does get worse. It gets terribly worse. Because Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. Children of God's wrath. I have to say that the wrath of God has to be one of the most uncomfortable of the teachings of the Bible. And maybe the most neglected and the most misunderstood teaching of the Bible. We long to turn to the passages that describe God as a God of love. We may think, how could a God of love also be a God of wrath? You might even be able to relate to those questions and even those attempts that try to turn away from the plain teaching of the Bible. And the simple truth is that this verse and others describe God as both loving, tender, and compassionate, and a God who is full of holy wrath. The reason for God's love and wrath both rest on His holiness. And when you understand God's holiness, His complete purity from all sin, then you will readily admit that it is completely right for God to punish sin. In fact, when you really come to understand the holiness of God, you will long for that. You will demand God to not put up with sin. We have to conclude that God is completely justified, completely right to punish sin and to punish sinners forever in hell. As hard as it is for us to admit that, the holiness of God demands it. If you doubt this, I would urge you to read the Gospels and listen carefully to what Jesus Himself says about holiness, judgment, and hell. I urge you to read Romans 1, where Paul describes how man without God suppresses the truth of God, a truth that is plain all around us. I invite you to read the book of Revelation and to listen carefully to what the Apostle John describes there, how God will punish His enemies forever in hell. You will find that Jesus Himself teaches that God will pour out His holy wrath forever and ever on sinners. You'll also find that God already turns His wrath on sinners. Even now, God gives over sinners to their unbelief. God already gives them up to what they have desired. In their hatred of God, they have pursued their enslavement. And God says, in righteousness, you are given over to those sins. In Romans 1, it says that God gives them over to the lusts of their heart. He darkens their understandings so that they become futile in their minds. It describes how He leaves mankind enslaved in body and in mind to that rotting, decaying body of death, which is sin. Without Jesus, we are the living dead. I hope that you can get a whiff of that today. And I hope that you will have listened all the way through and heard that I'm not just giving my own opinion. I'm letting rise from Scripture itself a description of natural man without God. Once more, I say that if you think I'm off my rocker, go and read those passages again and ask God, do I have on glasses through which I'm filtering these your words? Am I suppressing the truth that you have given to me? Without Jesus, we are the living dead. But I won't leave us there today. God did not leave us in the midst of some horrendous horror movie without an end. God did act in love and mercy and holiness. You see, God is a God of love as well. And that's part of this verse too. Wrath and love are all part of one sentence in Paul's verses here. I'm going to explain this more next week, and so I encourage you to come back to find out more fully what it is about God's love that is motivated to bring us to life. But I can't leave this text and leave you without any hope, because that's where Paul is moving. He says, you who were dead, God made alive. And so I want you in Christ to think about that. I want you to see the hope that you have as you have trusted in Jesus. Paul does write to you who were dead in your sins. And he says, God has made you alive. To you I pray that you will meditate on that former life. That you will be able to look back and say, look at what God has rescued me from. This week in our work among the young people and in our community, one of the things that we did is we had some evangelism training for those in junior high through college that were participating. Part of that training was to have them write their own testimony of their faith in Christ. That's what I called one of the tools in an evangelism belt. You can speak of what God has done for you. And part of that testimony that I encouraged them to do was to think about what God has saved them from. What they were before they were saved. And that's what this passage is getting at. Can you think of what you were before Jesus came into your life? Maybe you've walked with Jesus many years. I'd encourage you to spend time reflecting on just what it is that Jesus rescued you from. And it is a tool in that evangelism belt, because as you appreciate more and more what God has done for you, you can say to others, you know what? I was just like you, and yet God brought life. I was in despair and thought I was happy and knew I wasn't. And what you're describing is just like me. But in God's mercy, He set me free. For you in Christ, reflect on that newness of life that God has brought you in Jesus. Appreciate it. Acknowledge it. Let it be part of your praise and part of your testimony to the world. The second hope, though, that I'll close with today comes to those who have not trusted in Jesus. You may be hearing these words today and finally coming to recognize how desperate your life is. You may finally be realizing that you have been looking at life through colored glasses, that you've been swallowed up by the lies of Satan and the values of this world. And you may have despaired of ever finding a way out. You may know very well because you have tried and tried and tried to be free, you may know very well that you can't win. To you, I say there is hope. There is hope because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for children of wrath. God sent His Son to die on the cross so that you, as you trust in Him, might become a child of God rather than a child of wrath. You know very well that you cannot bring yourself to life. You may have tried, you may have forced yourself to say that you're happy, 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 and gone to bed and cried yourself to sleep. To you, I urge you to flee to Christ, to flee the wrath to come, to flee the zombie apocalypse in which you have lived. Because in Jesus, there is life. And in God's providence, I'm going to tell more about that next week. But I urge you to recognize that work of Jesus Christ, to take you, who were the living dead, to give you life. So join me as I bow in prayer in thanking God for sending Jesus to giving life. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. Lord, we confess our own sins and our own attempts to try to free ourselves from that body of death. And with Paul, we say, God, who will set me free from this body of death? And also with Paul, we go on immediately to say, so thanks be to God that there is deliverance, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For Lord, we are persuaded that you have come to save us from our sins and to deliver us from that rotting, decaying death of sin that was our lives before. And we know, Lord, that we are now more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And we are persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.